It is very good to be with you guys. I am so excited to be in 1 Peter with you. I hope you guys have been enjoying learning this letter. I know I have. And there's just so much that is so incredibly relevant to our life everywhere in the Bible. But I'm just always completely shocked at how much 1 Peter has to give us, specifically as teenagers, because this is all a letter about living in a world that is difficult, and yet knowing God's goodness in the midst of that. So if you guys have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. These will probably be the least amount of verses that we cover, but they're very important as we go through this section of 1 Peter. But before we get to the verses specifically, I want to tell you about a symptom. You could call it a disease. It's probably too dramatic of a word. For something that apparently this generation struggles with a lot, according to an article I read, it's called anomoia. Anyone ever heard of anomoia before? Not anemia, but anomoia. So anomoia is a funny little word that means nostalgia for a time you've never been a part of. Anomoia means that you miss the past, even though you may never have been a part of that particular past. You may have heard friends of yours say that they are old souls. That's what anomoia is. It's like wishing you were in the 1920s or in the 1950s or the 1970s instead of being where you are now in 2020. For it's kind of like a first world version of you don't know what you have till it's gone. And the reason your guys' generation apparently has anomoia is because we have a lot of technology that gives us cool videos and photos of the past, and it's easy to romanticize it quite a lot. And you might understand why if I give you some examples. For example, you see a beautiful sepia tone photo of an American city nearly 100 years ago. And because the photo is beautiful, it looks very fun and full of life. It looks clean, it looks simple, and maybe less crowded. And that makes you look at the downtown areas in the closest city near us, that would be LA, and you think that city back then, even with less technology, looked so much easier to live in and so much better than what we have now. People look at videos of Midwestern houses with big front porches and a bunch of people chilling together on them, as you can see from the photo. And they then compare that to our day, where people are so much more isolated, and they enjoy so much more comfort at home and on social media, and that actually makes a lot of disconnection normal. And so they wish for that time. Maybe they feel like life is very artificial when they see photos of living rooms that have fireplaces, that light the room with a kind of natural lighting, and it feels so much warmer than some of the places we hang out in today. And all of these things and many more examples of them make a lot of teenagers feel this thing called anomoia. And there's some very interesting ways it's showing. For example, records, so big CD records, and Polaroid cameras are at an all-time high right now in terms of being sold. They're popular again. A lot of people, especially young women, are dressing a lot more like the 1970s. Different kinds of trends called cottagecore, for example, are becoming really popular, and a lot of people have been taking to thrift store shopping. Also, sales for those places are at a record high. People want to pretend more and more, not just on Halloween, but every day, that they're a lot more in the past. And that can be fun, but there can be something very subtly deceiving in it as well, because the reality is that even though wanting to be in another time is fine, it also could be, it just might be, another way we normalize dissatisfaction. We are very, very dissatisfied. And every generation has its own struggles in dealing with dissatisfaction. Ours, like anomoia, might not be very threatening. It might be very subtle. But Peter's audience, in their generation, they were dealing with their own kind of dissatisfaction, and it was much more serious. They were living in a world that was out to get them. Nero, the emperor, was burning down the city of Rome and blaming it on Christians. They were being killed. And when they weren't being killed, they were being driven from their homes, and they were disregarded from society, not included, and persecuted almost daily. Their faith in Christ was causing that. The very thing that gave them meaning and joy and purpose was also the thing that was causing persecution. And you might imagine how dissatisfied and how worried they would have been. You might even think that they, just like some of us, wanted to go back to a different time. You can imagine they understood promises in the Old Testament, and they saw that there was this time when God was truly living amongst his people, that his presence was in the temple or in the tent, and his glory was like a cloud that covered Israel. And you might imagine times that they remembered, like when there were good kings like David and Solomon who ruled not over Israel, but basically the entire Middle Eastern world. And they ruled like God would have them to rule, at least somewhat. And that led to prosperity, and it led to the people being worshipful. And instead of being there, they were here suffering in Rome. And yet, when Peter writes a letter to these persecuted Christians, he tells them that in the very situations you think you should be dissatisfied, that's actually when you should change your perspective and recognize God is allowing you an opportunity to realize who you truly are. You are sojourners. You are not feeling like a part of society because you are spiritually not a part of the society. You are in Christ. Christ has called you to find supernatural joy being in him, even though no one else wants you to be a part of them. And you'll realize that if you rely on Christ, if you trust that his power will be proved through you, and that through Christ's power, you can withstand the world's rejection, and you can witness that life-giving salvation to a world that in truth is dead and it's dying. And they need that. But before Peter calls them to do any of those things, he gave them reminders from God. Before he calls them to do anything for God, he told them what God has already done for them first. And we looked at that last week in verses 3 to 9, where Peter explained the beauty and the amazement of salvation. And that's going to set the tone for the rest of this letter. He wanted to start by reminding us that we should be marveling at Christ. That when you look at Christ, dissatisfaction seems to melt away. As you meditate on his infinite love towards sinners in salvation, it will change your perspective. And the more and more you do that, you will glory in Christ, who, as he says in verse 9, is the one who is in charge of the salvation of our souls. But Peter doesn't end that train of thought. He actually continues that train of thought in the next couple verses and wants to expand on it. And as he expands on salvation, he doesn't want to just cure the minor dissatisfactions we have, like anomoia. He wants to cure dissatisfaction of any other kind. And the way he's going to do that is encourage people more deeply of a salvation that's not just theirs personally, but how privileged it is in their unique age. And those verses are found in verse 10, 11, and 12, where Peter says this: concerning this salvation, the salvation he's already talked about in verses 3 to 9, that salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 is about the privilege of salvation, the privilege, and not just salvation itself, but Peter is specifically explaining the privilege of New Testament believers. The privilege of New Testament believers who know how they're saved. They don't just know God will save, they know God has saved them. These believers, and us included, have received details that Old Testament believers would have only dreamed of knowing. That's the privilege we have. And our goal today in these verses is to simply understand and rejoice in that privilege, which you might call the privilege of revelation. Revelation is divine truth, things that we could only know if God disclosed them to us, if God gave us to them. We're going to talk about the privilege of revelation. And the way Peter explains that, he explains the privilege by giving to us a process. He wants to explain to us how revelation of this nature, this amazing nature, came to us. It turns out that God has planned a process of sharing details about how he would redeem and restore the world, and sinners are included in that redemption. And we have all of that through the Bible. And this revelation is sometimes referred to as progressive revelation. It's progressive, which means it took thousands of years in which not every single person who knew truth knew all of it. It came incrementally. It came one little piece at a time through different leaders and teachers and prophets, even angels, and even God himself. But eventually they were all brought together to have what we have today. And Peter in these verses actually mentions three different groups of people who invited us into this privilege of New Testament revelation. And the first is the one that's mentioned the most, which is the prophets. The prophets were the first group that invited us into this process of the privilege of revelation. He says in verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. You've probably heard of the prophets before. They're the Old Testament people who preached God's word to God's people. God gave him those people their truth, and they proclaimed that truth to the people. They shared what those people needed to know to live rightly with God. That was their role. But it turns out that they weren't just sharing what was relevant for the people in their day. They were also sharing how God was going to redeem all of God's people, how all people might come to live rightly with God once and for all. And Peter especially here wants to highlight how the prophets were passionate. They were passionate about learning this plan. Because when they spoke for God, they weren't just possessed. They didn't just be taken over somehow by God, and then they did things without knowing. They didn't just sit down and write a bunch of stuff, and then they were empty-headed, and then it just happened to be what God wanted them to say. Now, they were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's not what it looked like. What it actually looked like was real people who really sat down and they really studied everything God had shared with his people in the past. All of his promises then, the promises now, and then even promises that God has would give and fulfill in the future. They actually took time to study God, to study how God acted in time. And as they did this, they realized that God was inviting them to be a part of his plan. They were actually a key part of God sharing his plan to the world. Because in verse 12, it says that it was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. The prophets realized they had details of how God was going to save the world and how he was going to fulfill all those plans one day, but they know they wouldn't be alive to see it. They would have died by then. But they knew that there would be people who would be alive one day, and they would live in a time where they saw God fulfill all these things, and those people would be so excited and so joyful. And so they committed themselves to learn truth for those people's sake, for other people's sake. They did still know a lot of details, though. Peter actually shares that here because he says that they at least knew that there'd be a person and a time. Verse 11, a person and a time. And that actually does not sound very specific, but in the context, he actually explains what he means by a person is God's Messiah. They knew that God would send a very special, unique person to restore the world. And that he would do that at a specific time. One day he would come and restore the world. And he was showing more and more what time and what person would accomplish this plan. And over the years, prophets learned more and more details that gathered and compiled. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew he would be born of a virgin. They knew he'd be part of the line of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, all the way down to King David. They knew that he would be rejected by his own people. And they even knew that he would die and that he would rise again in 3 days. The prophets, at a certain point of time, eventually knew all of those things. But once again, Peter's point is that they didn't get to see the pieces come together. But Peter's audience has. They know that the Messiah was born, and they know his name. His name was Jesus. And through all of those details, they saw that this Messiah, this person, was Christ. And his sufferings and subsequent glories, like he says in verse 11, fulfilled everything God had planned perfectly. They knew that Jesus restored the world through suffering. He says these happened through the sufferings of Christ. They knew Jesus came and he suffered at the hand of Jewish leaders and an angry mob and his best friends who ran out on him and Judas, his friend, who betrayed him, and eventually he was crucified. Crucified by the very authorities that these people are submitting to. And that those people put together a mock trial in which they knew that this Jesus was innocent. They saw how badly God's Messiah suffered for their sins. But through those things, they also saw what he says is the subsequent glories of Jesus. They knew that Jesus suffered all of those things and really did something. They saw his victory through the resurrection. They saw his reappearance to his grieving friends, and he taught them and comforted them and restored them. And then he appeared to 500 other people, and then even later to an apostle named Paul. They knew that at Pentecost, there was a time in which thousands of people came together and they received the Holy Spirit and they came to saving faith. And then all of those people, under the direction of the newly founded church, went out and shared the good news throughout the entire world. And they knew that all of these things were happening because their Messiah, Jesus, ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father and was conducting all of these things from his throne where he reigns to this day. Peter's audience knew all of those things. But the prophets saw none of those things. And the prophets wish they did. These were all of the details they wish they saw. Jesus actually told us that. Jesus said himself to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. He said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." Those were the prophets. The prophets weren't alive to see and watch all these fulfillments that they longed for so desperately. But they were faithful, so that we would know God was faithful. They were faithful to record what God called them to, so we would know God was faithful in keeping all his promises. That's where the prophets fit in. But the second group you might call the evangelists. The evangelists, and that's who he refers to in verse 12 when he says that these things have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. You see, the prophets, they shared truth to us through the writings they left behind. But all of those writings didn't jump off the page, become a person, and then go and approach the people and tell them the truth. These people, these Romans, they heard the good news through people they knew and loved, and people who those people loved them, even when they were unbelievers. Because after Christ's resurrection, this truth came to normal, everyday people who believed the truth. They came to see that Christ fulfilled everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's Luke 24. And those ordinary people came and they shared the gospel to people that they knew and loved, including these Roman Christians who were being persecuted. These evangelists, they were the most personal representations of the gospel. They taught it, they preached it, they even pleaded it with people. And those are the same kinds of people that are in our lives. These are the same kinds of people who are in our small groups and in our families and in our church and in other faithful churches. He's pointing out the fact that we don't just hear the good news from a book. We hear it from transformed people who are in our lives, who God has actually placed there in our lives as personal messengers of transforming grace. So we have the prophets, and then we have the evangelists. But then Peter also says there's a third key person who's the most important person in this group, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself. In verse 11, it says that these prophets searched and inquired carefully, and their accuracy in their prophecy was from the Spirit of Christ in them, who was indicating it. He's describing the Holy Spirit not as a force, but a person. He's God himself, one person of the Trinity who is the ultimate agent of bringing the good news to us. The example you might think of is, imagine for a moment that you were putting together a restaurant and you had to write a list down of all of the different kinds of people you would need to pull off this restaurant. So maybe you hire a real estate agent like Will, who's going to find you the sickest building you want to cook whatever food you're looking for. And you hire some painters and some designers who are going to put this building together the way you want it to be to serve your customers. Now, all those people you might only hire once, but there's other people who you're going to need a lot more. You're going to need them long term. People like managers, servers, waiters, janitors, whoever. But ultimately, of all the people you have, there's one person ultimately who's going to put people in the seats in that restaurant. And that's your Remy, your chef, your head chef. You need a chef because the chef is ultimately the person who's creating the dishes, he's organizing the kitchen, he's mobilizing his team, and he's bringing you the amazing food. And you know, if you've ever been to a restaurant and you've had amazing food, you might have an opportunity to thank the chef. And this is Peter's way of saying thank the chef. Of all the people that God used to put together the most amazing truth you could ever imagine, knowing, having, and truly saying, this applies to me. It was the Holy Spirit who brought all those people together. He's the agent of divine revelation. He brought together water that would truly satisfy and bread that leads to everlasting life. He gave us Jesus. And he gave us Jesus in this entire story that took place thousands of years over history, the same way he breathed life into Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he breathed life and spiritual wisdom into these prophets. And he breathed transforming power into real people who shared the gospel with us. And then, through that gospel, he breathed life into these Roman believers so that they could believe. The Holy Spirit allowed all of those things together so you would accept, verse 24, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You receive the knowledge of the gospel because the Holy Spirit causes you to believe. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We receive not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The prophets, the evangelists, and the Holy Spirit himself have brought the gospel to these Roman believers. Coming to the privilege of accepting revelation is personal. It's intensely personal. And despite their suffering, these Roman believers needed to be reminded of that privilege. They are the most privileged people in history. And from that encouragement, as a wrap-up, as a epilogue, as the ultimate climax of verses 3 to 12, all of Peter's other encouragements in this whole letter are going to follow. They all start here. This encouragement breeds all the other encouragements. Peter's pointing out the fact that Old Testament believers could trust God, but we have even more reason to trust him because we have God's word proved certain. Peter says this later in 2 Peter 1, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, where in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains that he saw the most glorious manifestation of God maybe in the entire Bible. And that was the transfiguration of Christ. He saw Christ on the mountain, full of glory, shining brightly, just like he did to Moses back in Exodus. And he's standing there with Elijah and with Moses. And God the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." That's maybe the most incredible moment of glory besides the cross itself, besides the resurrection in the history of the Bible. And yet, Peter points to that and says, that was awesome, but you have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That's the response. He said, I saw the transfiguration, but you have God's word in New Testament revelation. You know who the Messiah is, what he came to do, and that's more amazing. That's what he's saying. And those of us who believe in Jesus in 2024, what kind of privilege do we have? He's saying that to Roman believers about 40 years somewhat after Jesus died and rose again. And us today, with the access we have to God's word and the access we have to God's people, and the comparison of persecution we go through, though we'll talk later, most Christians in the world right now are being persecuted on a serious level. What kind of privilege do we have? What kind of privilege do we have? If they were that privileged, how privileged are we? You could take that section, these verses, and you could spin off into an infinite number of applications, because there's so many things in our lives that should change as a result of these verses. But Peter actually puts these here at the beginning of his letter, culminating this introductory section about the glory of Jesus Christ in salvation. And then he's going to make a bunch of applications for us. So we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But it does mean there's one solid implication that we must walk away from, which is to be in wonder. You got to beg God to help you recognize the privilege of revelation. You need to ask God to help you not to take these truths for granted. You need to ask yourself, if Peter was this enthusiastic about how good God's word is, why do I sometimes get so bored of it? Why do I get confused by it and then give up on it? What is God saying about his word that should change my heart? What is he saying about the way the Holy Spirit works in his word that should hit me so hard? Because it should hit me so hard. Why? Because no other religion has this kind of history. No other philosophy has this kind of verification. No other culture has this kind of hope. And no other people in prophetic history are as blessed as we are. We have what every tribe, tongue, and nation needs to receive the living hope of heaven. That's what we have. And that needs to hit us. It's got to hit us. When I was about 12 or 13, I had a cousin named Alex, and he took my family on a lot of field trips, and he took us to a hydroelectric dam. Hydroelectric dam. I found out since that there was a very, very large hydroelectric dam near downtown Vancouver. We didn't go to that one. We went to a much smaller one. And I'll tell you what, I was not impressed. The only reason he even got me in the car to go is because they filmed a movie there, X-Men 2, and that was one of my favorite movies when I was a teenager. And I went, and I had no idea how they filmed anything at this place. It was boring. There was nothing going on. Wasn't interested in history. Was not interested in technology. I was just looking at a big cement wall. But Alex got me interested really quick with basically two sentences. He told me that, you know, this dam looks small, but if this dam breaks in two or three, I think he said like 20 minutes, my house, which is like a 2 or 3 hour drive away, would be underwater in like 30 minutes. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of tons of water would sink my entire city if this dam broke. Maximum impact. That thing seemed so boring, but the power it had, if it was unleashed, would be insane. And Peter's trying to explain the exact same vibe with these verses. God built this amazing thing called salvation, and he built it through history, and then Jesus comes and the dam breaks. And the people who are hit by that flood are so powerfully destroyed that it actually kills them. But it not only kills them, It gives them new life. That flood of the glory of Jesus in salvation destroys hearts of stone, and it brings people to new life with hearts that are soft, that are made of flesh, that can actually respond to Jesus just by getting under the flood of it. And he's trying to explain to us, it's not about forcing yourself to believe, it's just getting into the flood. It's getting into the flow of this story. It's submitting yourself to what God has done in history and asking yourself the question, if this is so amazing, if this is so life transforming, why don't I want to be a part of it? Peter wants us to be a part of it. That's why he wants us to be in the path of this flood. It seems so little and so unimportant and so boring to so many people, but it reveals a process that began in eternity past, and it developed over thousands of years, and it eventually comes to us with maximum impact. It's a perfect process that still comes both powerfully and personally to each one of us. And so that point, because Peter wants that to be so clear, he ends in a very interesting way. And the way he ends this whole section, verses 3 to 12, is by saying that not only prophets were in awe of how God revealed himself, but angels are in awe of it. If you look at verse 12, it explains that these are things in which angels long to look at. The angels are amazed at the revelation we've received. We don't talk about angels very much. I'll be honest with you, I haven't studied angels very much, but apparently the Jewish people did. They had a lot of interesting ideas about them. Some were biblical, some were more traditional, and then some were just weird theories because angels were interesting to them. Now, 1 Peter was written mainly to Gentiles, probably, so we don't know if they cared very much. They probably didn't care nearly so much as the Jews, but Peter, with his Jewish background, just tells them real quick, angels are real. Angels are real, and it's worth pointing you to their perspective because it should change your perspective. Because the reality is angels aren't the way we imagine them to be. We imagine them to be human-like, and they're like super pretty, and they've got robes, and they're just super nice and glowing. That's the pictures we have of angels, and those aren't entirely accurate. The two things that are indefinitely accurate with angels are this. Number one, they're God's messengers. They're God's messengers, which means they're in God's presence and they know God's truth. But the second thing we know about angels is they are terrifying. Angels are terrifying. If you read 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha and his servants see a mountain and an army of angels. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, where God arrives on a chariot of fire driven by angels. If you read Isaiah 6, where the cherubim, which are a kind of angel, they surround the throne room of God and they fill it with smoke. And when you see Zechariah and Mary at the beginning of the gospel and they receive visions from angels, all of these people have the exact same response. They freak out. They're utterly bewildered and absolutely terrified. Some of them can't even speak because they're amazed at the power and beauty and otherworldliness of these creatures. And despite our response to them, they respond that way to us when they see how God saved us. That's what Peter's saying. Angels long to look at salvation. And the reality is there's a very easy reason why. Because God has done something for humans that he's never done for angels. This is something a man named John Owen, the famous pastor, once talked about. He explained, and if you think about it, it makes sense. When the angels fell from heaven, including Satan, God had no rescue plan for them. Fallen angels are fallen forever. The rest of their lives, they are waiting for an inevitable judgment, and it's over for them. And that's not how God met with us. God put a rescue plan in place where humans, though we are just as much enemies and traitors as them, might be offered restoration. John Owen explained it this way. It's true that God acts distinctly and variously towards angels and men, according as their different states and conditions do require. And then he lists two ways that God's response to angels and humans were different. Number one, he assumed our nature, that it might be repaired, which he did not do for the angels. That's the first. And the second is he gives us union unto himself by his Spirit, which exalts us into a dignity and an honor met for fellowship with God in the same family. Seriously, do you get that? Do you get that? God never became an angel to save angels. He seemed to us so much more glorious than we are. We seem so dirty and so gross and so finite in comparison to angels. And yet, God took our form, and he came to our world, and he was rejected by us so that he'd save us, and he'd take on our nature forever for us. God never did that for the angels. He also never united himself to the angels. He never took on union with them. The angels are in his presence, but they're not in him. The Christians are in God through Christ. That's why the angels are amazed at salvation. And if that's their response, what should our response be? This isn't a little throwaway statement that he ends his little intro with. This is the gateway to application. Salvation is amazing. If the prophets could see it, they would be amazed. The angels do see it, and they're amazed. As one commentator appropriately said, the prophets show us that we're privileged historically, and the angels show us we're privileged cosmically. They were more privileged in the perspective of redemptive history than we could ever know. He's speaking of Roman Christians there. And that provides further motivation for joy, even in the midst of suffering. Clearly, the gospel is of so great value because it is the focus of attention of both the prophets of old and the angels of heaven. And the only application question is that you? Because if that's not amazing to you, then you may not truly understand the Bible. We have a lot of knowledge, we have a lot of data, we have a lot of information. What we need is wonder. What we need is amazement. And that's not a purely emotional thing. It's not you just falling on your knees in bewilderment. It's your whole world coming into focus and realizing a kind of stability that you could not have anywhere else in the world. It looks different for different kinds of people. Well, one thing you need to know is that it should shake you enough in your core that you say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Being amazed means you understand this is true. It's true for me. I will die for Jesus. I will die for Jesus. It's that great of a privilege, and we don't want to take it for granted. All of God's Old Testament promises of salvation proven perfectly to us in the New Testament age. And the way and the path that you will find amazement over those things is very simple. It's just start reading. Just read your Bible. The ultimate youth pastor application that becomes so cliche that it's embarrassing. Read your Bible. Because the way God has promised his people that they will be amazed by him is to see what he's done and for his Holy Spirit to wake his people up so that they would be amazed like the prophets and the angels are. So let's pray. Father, we can't do what you've called us to do without your Holy Spirit. We can't recognize the privilege that we have in comparison to the saints of old and in comparison to the angels of heaven if you don't awaken something in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us not just to understand the gospel, but to be amazed by it. You've explained in your word that we can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that will never die, and that will never break and that will never be ruined, that is safe for us and is guarded for us because you are that good to us. And Father, you say that it is so good we can rejoice even though this world is difficult and we suffer, because you will test us and bring us out the other side. Father, we need that even as we begin a new school year, where there's things that are frustrating, things that are difficult, new situations that we have not come to yet, and so we're not prepared for them, but you know them, and you are preparing us now for them. Father, we can't see where those things fit in the cosmic story of redemption you are reclaiming if we don't think the gospel is amazing. Father, show us that we are sinners who should be punished forever in hell, away from your presence, like we desire to be. Unless you show us that you lived a perfect life for us, and you died on the cross for our sins, that you took on all of the punishment of sin through Jesus Christ, that we would be saved, and that we would be in heaven with you forever. Father, please allow that truth to shake us to our core, not just on an emotional level, but on a convictional level, that would be so assured by the promise that you have really done this for us, that it would slowly but sincerely change our lives. Father, please sincerely change our lives. Help us to see that nothing in this world is beautiful as it compares to you, so that there would be nothing on earth that we would desire besides you. Thank you for the promise that you do these things for sinners like us, Father, that we might know you and live with you forever. Please allow us to realize them and to rest in them. And we pray in these things in your name. Amen.